Dwight L. Moody was a well-known Chicago evangelist from years past. One of his biographers, Harry Albus, captured this particular moment in Dwight Moody's life. He noted that on one particular evening, as he was traveling home, it suddenly dawned on him that he had not spoken of Christ to an unsaved person all day. And Dwight L. Moody thought to himself, what a wasted day. And as he approached home, he saw a man that he did not know, a stranger, standing under a lamppost. He approached the man and he asked him, "Sir, are you a Christian?" Conversation was very brief. The biographer paused at this particular moment in the recitation of the story, and he noted that Dwight Moody did not find witnessing of Christ easy. I found that shocking to read that. He said that Christians as well as pagans attacked Moody with some regularity, accusing him of having zeal without knowledge, calling him crazy Moody, and similar things. On one particular occasion, separate from the story, the biographer notes that a stranger to whom Moody had engaged in a conversation responded to Moody, "That is none of your business, sir. If you were not a sort of preacher, I would knock you into the gutter for your impertinence." Back to the story. This businessman to whom Moody spoke under that lamppost late that evening was a friend of one of Moody's he was a friend of a businessman that Moody knew. The next day, the businessman summoned Moody to his office where he dressed him down and said, "Moody, you insulted a friend of mine on the street last night. You went up to him, a perfect stranger, and asked him if he were a Christian. I am very thankful that Dwight L. Moody understood his role and responsibility as a Christian. He knew that God redeemed him in order that he be a living, breathing, speaking testimony of the power and the work and the grace of God. My friends, do you not understand that when a person is redeemed by Christ, they are not immediately translated into the heavenlies, but are left here on earth for a purpose? What, pray tell, would that be? To be a witness of the grace of God that has adorned your life." Moody understood that. Those who are maturing in their faith in Christ understand that. It has always been that those who are redeemed of God are left here on earth to be His witnesses. Paul says to the Corinthians, second letter, chapter 5, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." It's always been that way. Old Testament, New Testament, always been that way. Maybe one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, according to a Jew, would be the great Shema. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Here I have a copy of my Hebrew Bible. It looks like this. Let me show it to you. I took a picture of my Bible last night. Now let me zoom in to the top part. You see this number right there, the number 4? That's where we're going. Here's the number 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It reads this way. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now I want to take just this verse right here, and I'm going to blow it up again. I took this off the internet, but I want you to notice there's something different. The first word here, Shema, the last word, Echad, you notice this last letter here and the last letter here. The last letter, they read right to left, if you didn't know that. The last letter, the ayin. New revelation. The last letter here, ayin, and the last letter here, it's a dalet. Those two letters are different than the rest. Do you notice how? Let me zoom in one more time. Notice that the ayin and the dalet are in a bigger typeface. Same typeface. A bigger point size. Why is that? For millennia now, copyists of the Hebrew Scriptures have been very pointed to say something about the Shema. Those two letters, the ayin and the dalet, together form a Hebrew word. Now, if you were to look it up in the Hebrew lexicon, I looked up in mine just to make sure. The first meaning of that particular Hebrew word is the word perpetuity. We could use a synonym to eternal. A secondary meaning of this word is the word witness. Now, what the copyists of the Hebrew Scriptures were trying to communicate by putting that ayin and that dalet in a larger font is to say, this is what we bear testimony to. To this we witness that God, who is our God, this God, the one God, the monotheistic God, He is the eternal sovereign over all. To that, we bear testimony. To that, we bear witness. It's always been that way. Through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, those who are genuinely redeemed of the Lord are here on earth to be witnesses, living testimonies of the person, the nature, and the work of God. Udi understood that. He understood that our responsibility is to be God's witnesses. But more than that, He understood his role and responsibility as a redeemed man to be a faithful witness in season and out of season, when it was convenient and when it was not, when he felt like it and when he did not. He realized he had a keen responsibility to faithfully, consistently testify of who God is and what he has done. I find great comfort in the fact that Moody himself felt very inadequate as a witness. I take great comfort in the fact that the Apostle Paul asks other people to pray for him that he would be bold and clear in his witness. Look with me over at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, pray on my behalf. This is the Apostle Paul. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Oh, that's not the only time it shows up. We'll look over in the book of Colossians, last chapter, chapter 4, find verse 3. In verse 2, he exhorts his readers to devote themselves to prayer. And then he says, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I take great comfort in the fact that Paul seeks to be a faithful witness of Christ, and he needs the prayer, the intercession of other people, that he remain bold and clear in the presentation of the gospel, because he sought to be a faithful witness. We are in the middle of a study through the book of 1 Peter. Last week, we began the second division in that particular epistle. The first division comes in the early verses of this particular letter, where Peter recites the work of God, and then that first division talks about my response, my personal and interpersonal response to the person and the work of God. How he has worked in Christ in my life demands a response. That's the first division. The second division that we began last week in chapter 3, beginning verse 13, talks about my response to the work of men who would do evil in response to my good. Of course, the greatest good that I can give to any man is to proclaim to them that message that they desperately and eternally need, the gospel of Christ. These are the verses that we looked at last week. Verse 13, 1 Peter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good name in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing, than for doing what is wrong. Now, you remember last week, as we talked about that particular verse, set of verses, that when I got to verse 15, my words and my comments were scant and precious few. That particular verse, chapter 3, verse 15, may be the most quoted in this particular epistle. And I thought it deserved a message on its own. Follow along with me in the in your notes, I've divided that verse up into these three divisions: the command, the consequence, and the controls. First, look at the command. This is what begins verse 15. This is the part that's not as frequently quoted when this verse is quoted. We usually focus on the last part of the verse, but this is the verb, the main verb in this verse. It is an imperative. It is a command where Peter writes, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Now you might be thinking to yourself, isn't Christ the one who sanctifies His people? And you would be right. Christ does do that. That is a part of His work. But in the process of Christ making me holy, separate, He calls me to similarly respond to Him and sanctify Himself in my heart. To sanctify Christ means that He and He alone has my allegiance, that He and He alone has my eye, that He is the one that I seek to honor. I am preoccupied with thoughts of Him. I am not preoccupied with the things and the dealings of mankind in response to the good of the gospel that I seek to give them. So to be one who is sanctifying Christ in my heart, I am hallowing Christ. I am honoring Christ. I am bowing before Christ as the one Lord and God of all creation and of my life. And I seek more than anything else to do that which is good and right and pleasing to Him. That's what it means to sanctify Christ in my heart. That's an imperative. That is a command. That is a non-negotiable for a person who is a genuine born-again believer. But we all know from our own experience that it's very easy to take our eyes off of the Lord and put our eyes on people around us, particularly when those people are opposed to our message and are opposed to us. That's why Peter quotes from the Old Testament in verse 14 when he says, "Do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled." Rather than respond with fear and intimidation and being troubled in spirit at the evil machinations of men in response to the gospel, rather than that, I am to sanctify Christ in my heart. Keep my eyes firmly and only fixed on Him. Not on what other people would seek to do. Last week I quoted from Psalm 27 and from Psalm 56, both of which were from the pen of David. I could quote other passages of Scripture. Let me turn your attention to Psalm 118. Paul, or rather, David was in like step with the author of Psalm 118 when he wrote in verse 6, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Obvious answer to that rhetorical question is absolutely nothing. He could take my life, yes, but that is only a temporary thing. For at a future time, my body and my soul will be reunited together. If he takes my life, I will be in the presence of the Lord, and I will never leave that presence. And that will be a great gain for me. No loss there. What can man do to me? Still, it is the struggle of mankind to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord in light of the evil that man would seek to bring against us. That's why, in Isaiah chapter 51, the prophet reminds the remnant these words. Listen to me, the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. How quick it is for us to take our eyes off of the Savior. So Peter reminds us, sanctify Christ in your hearts. My quiet time this week, I read this verse from Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6, where the Lord is calling Ezekiel to be his prophet. And he says, "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house, but you are mine." Similarly, we read this warning and exhortation in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." So Peter exhorts us, sanctify Christ in your hearts. That's the command. Second page of your notes. Now if I am bowing before the Messiah, if I am submitting to Christ as Lord and God, there are certain consequences, certain results that will take place. And this is one he mentions right here in the text. Middle of 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." So this consequence, this result of sanctifying Christ in my heart is a continual readiness to speak forth, to proclaim, to declare the hope that is in me. New American Standard translates the Greek word apologia by the word defense. Other translations use the word answer. Be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an answer. Now, it is from this Greek word apologia that we get our English word apology and apologetics. Now, the Greek word apologia does not mean that I am giving an apology as if I am saying sorry to the people around me for being a Christian. No, it is to give a defense. It is to give an answer. It's taken out of the courtroom, where at first it described the process of judicial interrogation. Then later it became a word that describes an informal explanation. 9 times is this particular Greek word used in the New Testament. 8 times it either comes from the lips or by means of the pen of the Apostle Paul. One of those times in Acts chapter 22, he has just been arrested in Jerusalem, having preached in the temple. Remember, at the end of his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 22, verse 1, he says to the Jews that are gathered there, having been rescued by the Roman centurions, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense," there's the word, "which I now offer to you." He was giving an informal explanation of the hope that resided within him. Now, as we talk about this idea of making a defense, giving an answer to everyone who asks for an account of my hope, let me describe what this is not before I describe what it is. This is not a call for you as a believer to go to Bible college and seminary, that you might become skilled in philosophy, in rhetoric, in argumentation and debate. God is not calling us here to be expert apologists or theologians. Neither is this a call to have such a grasp of the Christian system that we are able to articulate all of the coordinate and subordinate points within that system so that we are able in a half hour or in 7 days to give a cogent, rational, consistent, systematic theology. E. Stanley Jones devoted his life to evangelization of the Hindus in India. In his autobiography titled A Song of Ascents, he marks a particular conversation with a Hindu judge that was a turning point for him in his understanding of his responsibility as a missionary, as a witness for Christ. Jones writes, I asked him, speaking of this Hindu judge, who is a Hindu? The judge replied, any good man is a Hindu. You are a Hindu. I asked, well, where does the Hindu end and the non-Hindu begin? You can believe anything and still be a Hindu, the judge replied. Yes, said Jones. Anything from atheism to pantheism, I know. But where does the Hindu end and the non-Hindu begin? The judge thoughtfully replied, you can believe in anything and still be a Hindu, provided you don't reject the rest. Jones writes, he put his finger on the genius of Hinduism. It is syncretistic. It takes in everything provided you don't reject the rest. Here's where Jones began to make all of the connections come together. He said, I belong to a person who presented himself as the way, the truth, and the life. How could there be a right way in the eyes of the judge? What Jones was putting his finger on was Christianity is not a debate with any other ism of a system against a system. You present me your theology, I'll present you mine. He realized that to do so was to have one person debate another person. Your word is as good as my word kind of debate. And Jones realized, no, what I am presenting is not a system. I am presenting a person. I am here as a witness for Christ. I am not here as a witness of the Christian system. I'm not here to debate or to defend some church creed.
I'm not here to articulate the statement of some ecumenical council. I am here to present Jesus the Christ. And I'm going to let him defend himself. That was Jones' aha moment. I don't have to defend all of theology. I don't have to have a degree in theology. I don't have to have seven of these books memorized to be a good and faithful witness. All that is required is I know him to whom I bear witness. So the first thing that I am doing when I am making a defense, I am answering a question for the people that ask me to give a defense, an accounting of the hope that is in me. I am answering the question, what is the substance, what is the stuff of my hope? Or I could put it in this way, what is it that I believe? Or I could put it this way, who is it that I believe? To make a defense of my faith is not to require that I go to school and I become some premier apologist or philosopher or theologian being able to articulate the ins and outs of systematic theology. I am making a defense of my faith when I articulate the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Or I could answer the question this way, what is the gospel? And why do I need to know about it? There's a second question that must be answered in this whole process of giving a defense, an answer for the hope that is in me. I have to define what the hope is. Second step is to declare what that hope has done for me. So you're answering the question, not only what is that hope, but why do you hope? And what has that hope accomplished in your life? I am giving, second part of this defense, I am giving a testimony to what I have known, what I have felt, what I have come to experience, what I have come to understand as a result of who God is, who Jesus is, who I am, and why all of this matters. That's my defense. The gospel itself is so simple it can be boiled down into four words. Jesus died for sinners. Oh, that takes a whole lot of explanation to understand, what those four words mean and why they're put together in that particular sentence, granted. But it's boiled down simply to that. And if I am a believer, I have encountered those words. I have come face to face with my own sin, my own guilt. The fact that I, in my spiritual nakedness, stand before God's holy, righteous wrath with nothing, but my so-called righteousness that the Lord declares is nothing but filthy rags anyway. I have nothing. It is only to the cross of Christ that I cling. And so I have some kind of experience, some kind of knowledge, some kind of goings on in my mind, in my heart, in my emotions, in my will, and to that I testify. I'm giving an informal declaration of what's going on in my wrestling with those spiritual realities.
Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." I love that. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Too often in our society, we are so busy and involved in so many other things that we take precious little time to think and to read and to pray through and to ponder our answers. Who is Christ? Why do we need Him? What difference does it make anyway? Have you wrestled with those questions? Do you have an answer? My friends, it doesn't matter how good, polished, refined that answer might be. In the eyes of a skilled skeptic, skilled in rhetoric, skilled in argumentation, skilled in persuasion, he will be able to talk all around you. And you might feel very lost.
The world famous writer by the name of Anonymous, to whom many quotes are attributed, said, "A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument."
How much better to have both an argument and an answer. Peter's plea here is that if we are indeed sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, if my eyes are solely on Him, if I am bowing before Him and Him alone, if I care nothing of the designs of man and I'm seeking to be preoccupied with my Savior, it demands of me that I think, that I pray through, that I read, that I meditate, that I ponder. Who is my hope? And why is it that I have placed my hope in Him?
Last part of verse 15 gives us these two controls. Peter says, "Yet, with gentleness and reverence." How many of us know people that claim to be Christians that are angry, belligerent, pugnacious, when they deal with people that oppose the Christian message? They're the kind of people that wear slogans on their t-shirt that just kind of rub it in the face of pagans. God doesn't call us to be that way. He calls us to respond to the evil designs of men with an answer, given gently and reverently. We're not looking to beat people over the head with our knowledge, our arguments. We are simply bearing testimony to the truth that we know in Christ. That's it. You know, this whole understanding is tremendously freeing when we understand that salvation is not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon how cogent your arguments are. It doesn't matter how carefully and precisely logical all of your points fit together. No man has ever been saved by the beauty of another man's arguments. Never. Because Scripture clearly, forthrightly, and repeatedly declares, as we read in Jonah 2, salvation is of
the Lord God, and God alone saves. That is tremendously freeing for me to realize no person is going to go to hell simply because I forgot to say something or I said something too late. No, salvation of another unsaved person is not dependent upon you. However, I do hasten to add that salvation is dependent upon the gospel being preached. Because just as God has ordained ends that the elect be saved, so has he ordained the means that they be saved through the proclamation of the gospel. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Am I going to be among those who are used greatly of the Lord to bring others to the Savior? Will I be one who sanctifies Christ as Lord in my heart? Will I be ready to make a defense of why I believe what I believe and who I believe? Will I be the one who speaks these truths with gentleness and reverence? The word gentleness is sometimes translated meekness. Meekness does not equal weakness, but strength under control. Now that kind of strength is not being overbearing. No, that's the opposite of being gentle. To be reverent means to be devoted to the Lord, to have a deep regard for truth. To be reverent means that I am quiet and I am listening to the Lord, my master, the one from whom I take my direction. Similarly, if I am reverent to God, I am showing reverent respect to other people, which allows me to listen to them. Even if they've got some kind of whack job ideas about how the world works and who God is and how it all fits together, I can listen to that. You see, because their salvation doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon the Holy Spirit working in their life. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. It is the Spirit of God that draws people unto God the Father by means of the work, the accomplished, completed work of God the Son. Am I in such a place where I am willing to be used? Am I eager to stay in the playing field? God has those whom He has called from eternity past, and He will save those whom He has called. That is a given. He will use the proclamation of the gospel. What is still in question is He going to use you? Are you going to stay on the sideline? Am I going to stay on the sideline? Or am I going to be used? In 1403, one of the wealthiest men in the city of Paris died. He left his entire estate to his lone survivor, his daughter, a daughter of 18 years of age by the name of Agnes, who was reported to have been a beautiful, winsome woman who was now very wealthy. There were many who wanted to marry her, probably for a variety of reasons. Agnes made this one request. She requested that she be isolated from society. She asked to be sealed in a cell in the wall of a church in Paris. She entered that cell at age 18. The only
hole, if you will, in that wall was the means by which she was able to get food. She sought to escape the sullying results of the world and its system. And she stayed in that little cell from the age 18 to the age of 98 when she died. Now, some people might look at that as in an admirable way. She was determined to seek to escape the influences of the world. No. God has not called us to escape the world, but to be engaged with the world. He has called us to be witnesses. He's called us to be faithful witnesses of whom we know. I am very glad, the world is very glad, that Dwight L. Moody was one who stayed engaged with the world, though he be berated and ridiculed by many, many people around him. Remember that stranger that he approached that one night under the lamppost? That same man who, days later, was supposedly insulted by Moody, came and knocked on Moody's door very late one night. Matter of fact, it was so late that it surprised Moody. He opened the door, and the stranger blurted out, "Mr. Moody, I have not had a good night's sleep since that night you spoke to me under the lamppost. And I have come around at this unearthly hour of the night for you to tell me what I have to do to be saved." Moody was a blessed man to have seen some of the fruit of his faithfulness. I dare say there were many, many people that came to faith in Christ that Moody never saw their face. That may be your experience as well. God doesn't guarantee us the fruit, that is, that we would see the fruit of our faithfulness. And yet, He promises that His Word will not return void. His gospel will accomplish everything whatsoever He has commanded. All He asks of us is that we who have been touched by grace testify to it. Be His faithful witness. Let's pray. Father, when I think of some of the men from the Scriptures, Isaiah, Peter, and Paul. I think of many others throughout church history, the Martin Luthers and the Dwight L. Moody's. Men who have been faithful to You. We know these names because You used them in amazing ways. You gifted them in amazing ways. You placed them in unique circumstances and unique at a unique time. And when we look at the Isaiahs and the Pauls and the Peters and the Luthers and the Moody's, and we compare ourselves to them, and there is no comparison. We are nothing in comparison with them. But you delight to use those who are weak, those who are unskilled, those who are nothing in the eyes of the world to bring about that which is an eternal change. I pray, Lord, that You would stir us, motivate us, fill us with an overwhelming understanding of Your grace and how it has touched our life. that we might be faithful to testify to that grace. For we pray it in Christ's name, for His sake and for His fame. Amen.